This morning we're going to complete our study of a series of a part of the Sermon on the Mount known as the Beatitudes. In 40 years of preaching, I had never done a series on just the Beatitudes passage. I'm not sure why, but I found that this series has been very helpful and enlightening to me. Each week we've taken apart these particular words of Jesus that Matthew recorded in his gospel. 8 separate and important challenges that Jesus gave to his disciples and followers and those curious onlookers who gathered on the mountain to listen. As we focus on the particular lens through which Jesus taught on this occasion, I think we're given some important insight into the intentions Jesus had for his followers, no matter what generation that they are born into. Now, before we get into today's specific instructions, I have to ask, what takeaways so far do we take from what we've learned to this point? What does Jesus want his followers to remember that these Beatitudes are designed to give us? It seems to me that there are several descriptions. That the Beatitudes embody the characteristics that define what Christians are supposed to look like and what we are supposed to be like in the world that we are part of. In this instruction, Jesus succinctly spells out what he expects from anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. So the follower of Jesus is defined, according to this Beatitudes instruction, as one who, first of all, is poor in spirit. In other words, one who is humble, one who is not a braggart. He's also a person who mourns over the nature and devastation of sin. And that mourning only finds comfort and consolation in the forgiveness and grace of God. Jesus tells us as well that his followers should be meek. That doesn't mean weak. Instead, it means that a follower should realize that we are under the control of the Holy Spirit so that we are not out of control. I think Dusty called it strength under control. They also are ones who have ravenous appetites to learn more about God's will for their lives. Followers are always hungry and thirsty to be nourished in the ideals and values of God. They're never satisfied, but they're always ready to receive instruction that God has for them for their lives. They also live their lives by reflecting the kind of mercy they've experienced from the gracious love of Jesus. As they know mercy themselves, then they are able to show mercy to others. A follower's first response should not be judgment or condemnation of others. Instead, we should look for ways to show mercy to people around us. I think mercy is a rare commodity. Sometimes it is even rare in the community of Christians. We need mercy in our lives. And then Jesus made his followers aware of that inner selves, how to protect our inner selves from anything that wants to lead us away from that which would be pleasing and honoring to God. A pure heart refers to that part of us that only God sees. It points to the real person that he already knows and loves, despite flaws and failures that he recognizes in us. The discipline required to work on our inner selves is perhaps the most daunting of all, because it requires that we uncover our own sin, that we look at our failures. That's difficult to do. Last week, Pastor Josh did a good job, I think, describing and defining for us what it means to be a peacemaker. We are to be ambassadors for messianic peace in the world. We are to live peaceably with others as far as it depends on us. And we are to strive to initiate and maintain peace, the peace that Jesus brought to the world. The challenge of the peacemaker beatitude means that our culture is influenced by followers of Jesus who embrace peacemaking as part of their character, so that we reflect to the world the intentions of Jesus and that we're ambassadors for peace as he was an ambassador for peace and still is. That brings us to the final part of this Beatitude instruction. And the part we examined together this morning is found in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I look at the instructions contained in the Beatitudes passage, it seems to me that the eighth Beatitude sort of ties a bow on the entire list that Jesus delivered to his followers. If Jesus wanted character to be at the forefront in the lives of his followers, then he knew that maintaining Christ-like character would result in reaction and resentments from the world that his followers were part of. Because the world, for the most part, rejected his teaching then, and the world, by and large, rejects the teaching of Jesus today. So Jesus wants everyone who declares themselves a follower of Jesus not only to think that hardship might come as a result of our profession of loyalty to the ideals and standards of Jesus, but he wants his followers to understand that it is a certainty there will be pushback because of our faith. So that when the hard times come, when we face trials and difficulties because of our faith, we won't shrink. He doesn't want us to abandon our faith and desert our commitment to Jesus. Listen to these words from 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This passage basically confirms what we can expect if we choose to make Christ-like behaviors and attitudes our way of life. We might want to think that we will be admired or respected by our virtuous attempt, but Peter kind of burst that bubble right here when he says that we should expect fiery trials and outright hostility when we try to live like Jesus. I think this Beatitudes needs a little clarification here. It doesn't say that the Christian can expect blessing if we are being persecuted for being rude or obnoxious in our presentation of Jesus to the world. Neither does it say that we can call it persecution when someone calls us out for hypocrisy or inconsistency. Nor does it say that if someone objects to us because we become fanatical or legalistic in our approach to those outside our circle of faith, or we condemn and pass random judgments on those who disagree with us, or we act in a downright stupid way, that we're being persecuted for our faith. Some try to claim that we're being persecuted when in fact some of the trials we face may be ones of our own making by the way we're living, by the inconsistencies in our life. Maybe we're simply being written off by those outside the faith because we're insensitive and rude. Or maybe our personalities are caustic or combative. We often claim that we're being persecuted because of our faith when it's really about our behavior. This is not the standard Jesus was talking about here in Matthew 5. When he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he means that if we suffer for the ideals and values that Jesus' teaching instills in us, if people push back against that which we've embraced as the teaching of Jesus and are being the kind of people Jesus wants us to be, perhaps we can then call that persecution. If others react negatively to the godly standards we embrace, when our lives become so immersed in the standards that Jesus wants for all of his followers that our very presence evokes a negative reaction from those we encounter, then I think we're coming closer to the promise that Matthew 5:10 is talking about. The values that Jesus demonstrated and taught were so out of the realm of normal for most of the people in the world at that time, it caused people to react negatively and some forcefully to Jesus' words. In his ministry, he caused earthquakes of reaction because the way he demonstrated love and compassion for hurting and needy people. In the lead up to this Beatitude passage, remember what brought so many of those onlookers and spectators to the mountain with him and his disciples that day. Why? He had touched and healed people who had been abandoned by the religious community. He spoke to the internal needs they had. He showed compassion that literally changed people from the inside out. It's powerful to think about the ways in which Jesus moved people away from the domain of the religious norm to reach out to those who live far away from any knowledge or hope that God would ever intervene for them. Jesus demonstrated his real vision that everyone come to the place of understanding that his purposes were meant for all of us, that we would live in such a way that people would see by the way we live, who we serve, who owns our hearts. But Jesus also spoke change into the lives of the very religious of the day who thought they were being perfect representatives of God in their world. The story of the Apostle Paul is one such example. He, because of his religious zeal, had become a persecutor of the church. He handed down murderous threats and abuses on people who simply declared themselves to be followers of Jesus. And his rationale was that God had assigned him a mission to protect the sanctity of Jewish law and tradition. So Jesus orchestrated this dramatic conversion experience for Paul, which turned him from being a persecutor to becoming one who was persecuted. And the record of Scripture details Paul's life after converting to the ways and plans of Jesus. His was a life that was characterized by a series of hardships, by trials and persecutions. But Paul's love for Jesus was so ingrained in his person that he counted any obstacle that he had to go through as nothing compared to what he had learned in knowing and following Jesus. It didn't compare. A story that recently appeared in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine tells about the persecution that one man endured for believing and living like Jesus. His name is Ken, and Ken had been raised in a strict religious community, and it was a religion that taught its people to hate everyone who embraces the tenets of Christianity. Ken was an ambitious advocate for this false religion he had been raised in. But he was also very loyal to his country, so he joined the military as a young man and worked his way up through the ranks until he found himself in the position of being a celebrated army officer. During his time in the army, Ken took every opportunity to punish anyone who professed Jesus Christ. He hunted them down. He was personally involved in arresting them, beating them, and abusing them. One night, after a night of heavy drinking, Ken passed out, and while he was unconscious, someone came in and stole his personal weapon from him. Now, in the culture of the military that Ken was a part of, it was believed that the value of a soldier's gun was equal to 10 lives. So when he woke up in the morning, saw that his gun was gone, he knew quickly that he had no choice but to report that missing gun. And that resulted in some serious retribution. He was arrested, he was beaten, punished, and imprisoned by the very people he had trained to do that job. The judge showed him no mercy, and he was quickly imprisoned for his infraction. They accused him of selling his gun to an enemy insurgent group. By divine appointment, Ken was imprisoned with 40 prisoners, 6 of whom were Christian pastors who had been sent to prison for preaching the message of Jesus. Those 6 Christian pastors began to speak into Ken's life with the gospel. They answered his questions about faith. They tried to answer all of his questions about God. They tried to help him understand that this was a faith that was personal in nature. They became his only friends and were extraordinarily loyal and faithful to him. Ken fervently asked God to prove himself to him. He even swore to God that if God freed him from his imprisonment, he would serve him for the rest of his life. Miraculously, one morning the man who had stolen Ken's gun earlier and caused him to go to prison in the first place finally went to the authorities and admitted that it was him who had taken the gun. Ken had not been negligent in his duty. In fact, the man said he had known Ken for a long time, had a business in Ken's neighborhood. The man told the judge that the night he took the gun, he borrowed it only for hunting. But when he returned, he realized how much trouble Ken was in, and he was terrified that if he said something then, they would send him to prison. So he let Ken bear the load of that imprisonment. After hearing the man's story, the judge immediately ordered Ken's release. When word reached Ken in the prison, his reaction was not at all what his former colleagues expected it to be. Ken shouted hallelujah, and he gave all the credit to God for his release. And from that day forward, he has kept his word to God, and he has served Christ with a vengeance. Though Ken is now free and excited about his new faith in Christ, he realized quickly that his life was not going to be an easy life. While he was in prison, his wife divorced him. His 6 children want nothing to do with him any longer. In a worldly sense, he's lost everything except his hope in the promise of Christ. Ken eventually attended and graduated from Bible school. He spent many days alone with God, confessing and repenting of the abuses he inflicted on Christians while he was in the army. That pain is never far from his thinking. In 2008, he visited one of the villages where he had previously and mercilessly persecuted 20 Christians for preaching and teaching the gospel. He came to them. He apologized to them. He told them of his sorrow and how he had found Christ as Savior. And the village embraced him and affirmed his conversion and affirmed his call to ministry. In the days that followed, Ken had suffered much pain in his new life. He's been attacked. He's been beaten. He's been ostracized by his former friends. He's had rocks and bricks thrown at him. 10 months ago, Ken moved into a new village and began to share the gospel with the 380 families who lived there. The head of the village was so enraged by the news of his activity that he had him thrown out of his home and made him leave the village. So Ken is now homeless, and he's suffering the pains of persecution. But in an interview conducted recently, Ken makes this statement: "I will continue to serve Jesus. I know that my future will have many difficulties and sufferings, but I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I promise to serve him for the rest of my life. Please pray for my people that they may come to know Jesus as their Savior." His story is a modern-day version of the Apostle Paul's, isn't it? What I learned from studying this beatitude is that persecution is suffering for the sake of Jesus, the Jesus people see in us. In the past few weeks, it's obvious that God's goal in everything that happens to us is to mold us into the image of Christ. And as that happens, it's inevitable that there's going to be reaction from people we come in contact with. That's why this 8th beatitude is different from the other 7. In the previous 7, each one leads us to discover qualities that were challenged by Jesus to acquire or strive for, such as meekness, mercy, having a pure heart, becoming a peacemaker, But in this one, Jesus is talking about the reaction other people will have toward us. And he's saying we should expect them to have those reactions. If we live obediently for Jesus and demonstrate the qualities he's talked about in this passage, he's prescribed for us here in Matthew chapter 5 a recipe for what our life will look like. Then we should not be surprised by the pushback we get from our faith. Look again at the text and let's expand it and go to verse 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I want to read for you today that same passage from Eugene Peterson's translation called The Message. It goes like this. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Doesn't that translation clear up this passage for you? Help you understand what it's about? The closer we get to living the way Jesus wants us to live, the more uncomfortable people around us will become. Sometimes that uncomfortableness results in persecution and suffering for the followers of Jesus. Sometimes it does not. But we should be prepared either way. We should live like Jesus, regardless of the consequences. Tell me that you've known at least one other Christian in your life who lives so close to the heart of Jesus that they make you uncomfortable to be around them. And you know what I'm talking about. That person that just eats, drinks, and sleeps Jesus. And you're around them, it kind of makes you mad. You kind of get tired of that quickly. Maybe it was your grandmother, or a Sunday school teacher, or some great spiritual leader from your childhood, but someone who was just so in love with Jesus that every time you were around them, your heart just pounded because you knew they were closer to Jesus than you were. One of the great American stories of faith is that of D.L. Moody, the man for whom the school I attended 40 years ago has been named. Moody was born into poverty. His dad died when he was just a toddler, leaving his mother to raise 7 children on her own. When Moody was 17, he was sent to Boston to live with an uncle. The uncle owned a shoe store in Boston and gave Moody a job. The only stipulation his uncle had in asking him to come and live with them was that he had to agree to go to Sunday school and church every week, which Moody did dutifully. On April 25th, 1855, Moody was visited in his store by Edward Kimball. He was one of those guys that you would have been uncomfortable around because he was so in love with Jesus and he had such a compassion for lost people. Through their interaction, Dwight Moody was led to faith in Jesus. He once wrote about that. I was in a whole new world. The next day, the sun shone brighter and the birds sang sweeter. It was the most delicious joy I had ever known. Later, Moody moved to Chicago, where he continued to sell shoes at a little store on Lake Street. But his zeal for Jesus grew greater and greater and greater. Though he had never had any theological training, Moody wanted and he believed that God had called him to teach the Bible. He recruited young people from off the streets of the city, and he reserved seats for them in the church he attended. He taught those young people wherever he found them, so that by 1859 there were over 1,000 students who attended Moody's Sunday School. Moody's teaching continued to expand and grow. Many who knew him talked about how humbled they were just to be in his presence, because he oozed the love of Jesus in everything he did. Many have said his greatest characteristic was his humility. Moody recognized his educational limits. He would often invite seminary professors and great teachers of theology to visit the conferences he sponsored. And often he would take a chair and sit it right in front of the pulpit stand so he could hear and not be distracted by anything. One seminary president who was preaching in one of Moody's conferences said throughout his sermon, he kept hearing Moody say from his seat, "There goes one of my sermons." He means that the life that this guy was sharing on this particular part of Scripture made his sermon obsolete, so he threw it out. He was a voracious learner and seeker of the truth. And everyone who came into Moody's orbit was humbled by the sheer power of his message and the sheer presence of Jesus in his life. Of course, there were those who came into contact with D.L. Moody who pushed back with a vengeance at the way he spoke and the message he preached every day as he lived the way Jesus taught him to live. Moody, however, was undaunted by their criticisms, their rebukes, and the persecutions, the persecutors who wanted to end his ministry. In the end, it is believed that D.L. Moody reached over 100 million people with his message of the life-changing power of the gospel. That's quite a feat in an age before the boom of electronic media, isn't it? Around the world, he wrote, he traveled, he spoke, and shared the love of Jesus. Listen to these words that Paul used as a challenge in the book of Acts, chapter 20. "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.'" This guy who persecuted the church, put Christians to death because they preached Jesus, became such an advocate and emissary for Jesus that he writes these words, "I know what's waiting for me. I know what's ahead for me. But it doesn't make any difference because I know the one who created it all." Hopefully this morning you have a better understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So let me ask you, do you think you need to look at your life more closely today? Does your life reflect the values, ideals, and the heart of Jesus so much that you've had to suffer because of your love for him? In our contemporary American church life, I have to ask myself this question. Have we exchanged sufferings for the sake of comfort? Have we exchanged Christ's call on our hearts for the sake of not being singled out? Do we walk so close to the heart of Jesus that others feel that closeness and they become uncomfortable with us, and it costs us friendships and it costs us relationships and it costs us ridicule and persecution? I wonder if the American Christian has experienced that. Because we've defined living for Christ as being the absence of persecution. We think we're successful if we have none of that going on in our life, and yet the bulk of Scripture teaches us that the closer you live to Jesus, the tougher life is going to get. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a teacher and theologian who lived in the 20th century. And he was martyred because of his faith in Jesus and the message he preached. It is written about him that on the day of his death, Bonhoeffer, as he was led from his room to the gallows where he would die, said, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." One of the prison doctors who witnessed his hanging later wrote this: "At the place of execution, Bonhoeffer said a short prayer and then climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after only a few seconds. And in the almost 50 years that I've worked as a doctor, I have never seen a man so entirely submissive to the will of God." It makes me look at my life, and it makes me ask difficult questions about my loyalty to Jesus and my love for Jesus. And I hope it makes you do the same. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for this series. We thank you for what we've learned about the scripture and what it means and how practical it is for us. And God, we humble ourselves before you this morning, realizing that we come up short all the time when we compare ourselves to the standards that you gave us from these verses. God, I pray that our hearts will be open to change. God, because our only hope is the fact that you can change us, that you love us even in our failures and want to change us, want to conform us to the image of Jesus. I pray that for every person who's in this room right now, that your Spirit does his work of convicting and leading us to change. God, I pray that we will want to change, that we will want to be more like you, that God, that we will want to live in such a way that others see you in us. And God, help us get out of the way and give the glory to you and give the praise to you, that we can just be your servants, looking forward to the time when you will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer, God's people said, amen. Amen.